Our text for this morning is found in the psalm which we read, verses 6 to 11 of that psalm. There actually is another way to divide this psalm than the way I chose to divide it in the last 2 weeks. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you will see that David makes there in verses 1 and 2 a statement of fact. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Then in verses 3 to 7, not verses 3 to 5, but verses 3 to 7, David prays. You find his petitions and his address to God throughout those five verses. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. I acknowledged my sin to you. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you. You are my hiding place, and so on. So we find a prayer of David in verses 3 to 7. And then in verses 8 to 11, David addresses the godly. He turns from prayer to God to addressing the godly. Nevertheless, the division of the psalm that I've chosen is appropriate because in verse 6, it's very clear that David turns from his own experience to address the needs of the people of God. For this cause, he says in verse 6, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. Calvin says about these verses, he invites others to fellowship with him in his happiness, showing by his own example the means by which this may be obtained. And Matthew Henry says that these verses, 6 and following, teach us what use we should make of David's experience. We're going to consider these verses under the theme, making use of David's example. Making use of David's example, first, by praying to the Lord while he may be found. That's verses 6 and 7. Secondly, by receiving the Lord's instruction, verses 8 and 9. And finally, by rejoicing in the Lord, verses 10 and 11. Making use of David's example first then, by praying to the Lord while he may be found, verses 6 and 7. As we've already noted, in verse 6, David continues his prayer, but changes his focus in that prayer from himself to the godly. The godly, he implies, will observe what has happened to him or will hear about what has happened to him and will draw conclusions about that experience of David for themselves. For this cause, he says at the beginning. That is, for the cause of what they see in me, in my experience, they themselves will draw conclusions about what they ought to do. And the first conclusion that the godly will draw, he says, is that they should pray to you in a time when you may be found. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Now, there are some who take that phrase, in a time which you may be found, and the next line of the verse, and they say, this has to do with any kind of trouble. David was experiencing a particular kind of trouble. He was being chastised by the Lord for his sin and for his refusal to confess his sin. But the godly draw from this experience of David lessons about any kind of trouble. However, the commentator Leupold does limit the trouble here to the same kind of trouble that David was experiencing, that is, the chastising hand of God upon them because of sin. And this affects the interpretation, especially of the second line of the verse, and we're going to follow Leupold's understanding of this. I think his understanding is more appropriate. David is talking here then in these verses also about the way of repentance, of confession, and of receiving forgiveness. The godly pray to the Lord, he says, in a time when he may be found. That expression reminds us strongly of the famous verses from Isaiah 55. Verses 6 and 7 it is in that chapter, Isaiah 55. Verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now that verse, and those verses in Isaiah, and the verse here, imply, of course, that we are in trouble of some kind and that we have need of God's help. We pray to him in a time when he may be found implies that there are circumstances in our life where we need to seek him. It implies, on the other hand, that God is, in those times of trouble, near to us and ready to forgive us when we come to him, ready to receive us when we draw near. That's the very words of Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He will have mercy and abundantly pardon. But that's also the implication here in this psalm, I think. Seek the Lord while he may be found means that when you seek him, you will find that he is near, that he is ready to be found by you, and that he will be ready also to forgive. But the thing that we really have to emphasize in connection with that is that that phrase implies also that there may come a time when God cannot be found any longer, when his patience has so worn out with us because of our stubbornness and our refusal to confess our sins that he will not be heard by us, or that he will not hear us, excuse me. He talks about this in Proverbs chapter 1. If you go to verse 24 of Proverbs 1, you see that God says there, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. That's what David has in mind here with regard to the godly ones. The godly ones in their sins know that it is urgently necessary that they be quick to confess those sins to the Lord while he may be found, before the time passes when repentance becomes impossible and the Lord will no longer hear. Therefore shall the godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. And when they do that, then, people of God, they find that the floods of great waters do not come near them. And here's, I think, especially where where Leupold's interpretation of this affects the understanding of that last line of the verse. Surely in a flood of great waters. He points out that that word surely is somewhat obscure in the Hebrew, but probably has a reference to that godly one in the first part of the verse. Only he, or only for him, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. In other words, it's an exclusive kind of statement that says, only with regard to this man who seeks the Lord while he may be found, shall the flood of great waters not come near him. That is, the heavy hand of God will not be laid upon him to chastise him for his sins. He will not go through such experiences as David went through when he kept silent. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. The floods of great waters will be withheld from him because he sought the Lord while he could be found. In verse 7, David begins to talk again about himself. You are my hiding place. And I think that his purpose here in talking about himself is to encourage the godly. To encourage the godly to be quick to confess their sins and to seek forgiveness. You are my hiding place. He begins by stating a fact. God is his hiding place. The refuge from trouble exists, is there for him when he needs it. In the next line, then, he draws the conclusion that follows from that fact. You shall preserve me from trouble. Trouble comes and David flees to the refuge that God is for him and finds safety in the trouble, as he did in the first part of the psalm. For not only did he find trouble in his sin, but he acknowledged his sin and God forgave it. And then David points to the result of that preservation in the last line, you shall surround me with songs of deliverance. The commentators, again, are somewhat disagreed about the proper interpretation of that. Calvin says, for example, that this has to do with the fact that David was surrounded with troubles, and the Lord delivered him from all those troubles that surrounded him, and therefore he had reason for rejoicing on every side. He was surrounded with songs of deliverance. But it's also possible that what David has in mind here is that in response to the Lord's preservation, he will go into the house of God to worship among God's people, and there in the house of God, he will find others who have been delivered like himself and who are lifting to the Lord their songs of deliverance. You will surround me with songs of deliverance. It is his joy and his pleasure, therefore, to come into the house of God and to rejoice among the people of God with them in their joy over God's deliverances. This is what David then would have us learn from his own experience. And in a certain regard, people of God, his experience is a negative one. His own example is a negative one to us, isn't it? He kept silent. He did not immediately seek the Lord. He continued to harden his heart against the Lord, as he himself confesses here. And it finally became necessary for the Lord to deal very severely with him in order to break through the stubbornness of his heart. But he did finally confess his sin and receive forgiveness, and becomes to us, therefore, an example not only of one who is blessed in the way of forgiveness, but also of one who sought the Lord somewhat late, but not too late, not before he could no longer be found. And God became to him then his hiding place to preserve him from trouble and to bring him into the company of those who sing the songs of deliverance. Second point of the sermon then deals with verses 8 and 9. We make use of David's example by receiving the Lord's instruction. David's no longer praying, as we've already noted here. I think he's also no longer the primary speaker, though these words come to us, of course, through the mouth of David, the inspired prophet of God. God is here addressing his people directly. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Again, we should notice that in connection with this verse, David is a somewhat negative example. David kept silence. David refused to hear the voice of his conscience, refused to hear the word of God coming to him through the priests and through the prophets and through the word for a time anyway after he had confessed his sin. I will instruct you and teach you, but David refused that instruction and is able therefore to talk about the being like a horse or like a mule in verse 9. God will instruct us then in the way we should go. That is, he will instruct us in the way by which we should keep ourselves from sin. He will instruct us also in the way we should deal with our sins when we fall. We have to look at that expression, with my eye here. That's why, people of God, I read Luke 22. It's possible to understand that the guidance of God comes from his eye. And in Luke 22, we have an example of it. Peter has denied the Lord for the third time. Man, I do not know what you are saying. Verse 60, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. But it's also possible to understand this as being a reference to God's care for us. In this way, I will guide you with my eye upon you. I will guide you with my eye upon you. This is the way that Calvin understands it, and it refers then to the fact that God not only provides guidance for us, but he also has his eye upon us continually to watch whether we will follow that guidance, that instruction that he is providing, to care for us and to provide exactly the instruction we need, and to bring us a word that is appropriate to the circumstances of our lives and to our hearts. His care is careful, watchful, vigilant. He cares for us in such a way that he knows exactly the word of instruction that we need at any given time. I will guide you with my eye upon you. It's more like Psalm 33, verse 18, then. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. In that way, the eye of the Lord is upon us. When he gives us that instruction, we must not, in response to that instruction, be like the horse or like the mule, which do not have understanding. The beasts, of course, are different from us in that they do not have understanding or will. They act according to instinct. And the way to get a beast, a horse or a mule, to do what you want the horse or mule to do, especially perhaps the mule, if the mule's reputation is correct, the way to get a horse or a mule to do what you want them to do is to apply external forces, a bit or a bridle, to guide them in the way that they should go. Well, God has given to us, people of God, gifts, capacities beyond what a horse or a mule has. He has given us understanding. He has given us a will, and he has redeemed that will in Christ Jesus so that we are able to choose what is right, to will what is good. He has given us an understanding through the enlightenment of our minds also, by which we can see and understand his word, his truth, his salvation, the demands of his law, his forgiveness, and all these things. So he comes to us and he says to us here, don't be like the beast. Don't be like the horse or like the mule. Exercise the understanding I have given you. Exercise the will I have given you. And the interesting thing about this, people of God, is, of course, that It's very appropriate to a man who sinned, and especially to a man who is stubbornly persisting in sin, who is refusing to confess his sin. We become in that circumstance like beasts, because those circumstances of persisting in sin require, don't they, that we suppress our understanding. That we follow not the act of the will demanded of us by Scripture, but that we instinctively hide ourselves from God, hide ourselves from the voice of our conscience, try to conceal the sin from our own minds. This is all instinct, though. It all becomes acting like beasts. It reduces us because we don't want to confess our sins. We take refuge like a hurt animal from the probing and accusing voice of God. And God says to us, don't be like that. Don't be like beasts. You are not beasts. And it's good to remember that in light of the teaching of evolutionism today, which reduces us to the level of animals. Don't be like beasts, God says. Don't be like horses and like mules who have no understanding. I've given you light in your minds. I've given you a will by which you are supposed to act. Let that will be active then in choosing what is good. Let your understanding be enlightened and understand what I have to say. Receive my instruction. Because if you persist in the way of acting like a beast, you will also perish like the beasts. Remember what David says about the rich man in Psalm 49? A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. There's an example on the other side. There's another example of this in 2 Kings chapter 19, where through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord talks about the wicked king of Assyria. 2 Kings 19, verse 28, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And the way that God accomplished that is shown to us in verses 35 and 36. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. What the Lord is saying to us, people of God, here is, don't make it necessary for me to use the rod. We are too often stubborn in our sins, as David was. God is giving us basically the same message that he gave us in the first few verses of this section of the Psalm. Be quick to repent, to confess, lest my heavy hand be laid upon you. We come then finally to verses 10 and 11, making use of David's example by rejoicing in the Lord. We hear again here in these last two verses of the Psalm David's own voice. We heard the voice of God in verses 7 or verses 8 and 9. Now we hear David's own voice again. These verses are closely related to verses 8 and 9, of course. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, he says. But the wicked are those who will not listen to instruction, will not hear the voice of the Lord, who make themselves then consequently to be like beasts. Many sorrows shall be to them because they will have the same sort of trouble that David talks about in the early part of the psalm. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, and their sorrows will multiply. As they persist in sin, as they refuse to confess their sin, as they continue to deny their sin and deny that God is speaking to them, their sorrows become greater, not less. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, as they were to David also. But those who trust in the Lord, mercy shall surround them. This comes, of course, in the way of confession. The loving kindness of the Lord comes to us in the confession of our sins. It surrounds us. It's on every side. It's there for our rejoicing, for our benefit, for our joy in God. So David closes the psalm with an exhortation to joy. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Notice that it's an exclusive exhortation first. It's not an exhortation that comes to all. It's not an exhortation that comes to the wicked, and it doesn't come to them because it's not appropriate for them. They have nothing in which to rejoice. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Notice that it's an exhortation also to exuberance of joy. Three words David uses for joy here. Be glad, rejoice, and shout for joy. Three words for sin, three words for confession, three words for forgiveness, and now three words for rejoicing. There's this beautiful correspondence between the beginning and the end of the psalm in all these matters. And rejoice, finally, in the Lord. Not just in the gifts he gives, but in the one who gives them, and in his giving of himself in them. We find then in each of these last three paragraphs of the psalm, or stanzas, if you want to call them that, a negative element. There's the implication in verse 6 that the time may come when God cannot be found. There's the anticipation in verse 9 that we may, in our stubbornness, become like the animals, like the horse or like the mule, in our refusal to understand God's instruction. And there's the consequences of wickedness in verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. So this is a part of the psalm that brings to us warnings. Warnings about the consequences of not confessing our sins. Warnings about how God deals with those who are stubborn in sin. Warnings against making ourselves like beasts before him. Warnings about the consequences of continuing in sin. There's a very powerful negative element in this last part of the psalm. But the last part of the psalm is also, people of God, we should understand, a primarily positive thing. It's very much that. We shouldn't emphasize the negative to such an extent that we forget that David is talking here about his own experience, about the joy of his own experience, and that his conclusion is, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The righteous are those who confess their sins and find forgiveness, and therefore have reason for joy. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul addresses the people of God on this same subject of joy. Finally, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And again in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Because blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered, to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Having heard the word of God, let us say, Amen.